In our text for this morning, we'll be introduced to someone new, and that would be Timothy. If you remember, Timothy, later on, Paul will call him his son in faith. And we'll see that Timothy's upbringing was a bit on the difficult side, as he certainly would have heard the gospel from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. We also see that his father rejected and even separated Timothy from his Jewish heritage by not having Timothy circumcised as an infant. You can just imagine how difficult this must have been to be brought up in a household where one parent was saved and the other parent was not. Because God has written his law on the heart of man, all men know the law of God, even the parent who would be unsaved. And we know that from Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, one of the questions that I think is often asked, even by unbelievers, is where will my children spend eternal destiny? What is the destiny of my children? Will it be in heaven? And I dare say this is probably the chief concern that dominates the minds and hearts of most parents, and should, especially Christian parents. Young couples who maybe have lived their lives in rather a carefree manner, all of a sudden have a child, and then they have a great sense of responsibility with this new addition that comes into their homes. I know of parents who will have a child, and they will, when they're old enough, they will drive them to a local church, drop them off so that they can go to Sunday school, and then pick them up. The parents themselves never even enter the building. Now, I remember a time when Vicky and I became Christians, or before we became Christians, we all of a sudden had a child in the home, and we became, I would say, quasi-spiritual. Vicky and I, neither one of us ever showed any interest in the things of God. But now we had this little child, all of a sudden we were religiously conscious, or it might more accurately be that we became more religiously superstitious. We wanted to know whether or not our new baby should be baptized by the church. And I say we were superstitious because we were wondering whether this magical rite of baptism would secure our child, for heaven. I don't know how many of you have had that same thought where, oh, I got to get them baptized because if something happens, they're not going to go to heaven, or at least not immediately. But you see, at the time, Vicky and I were in gross spiritual darkness. But I can't help but marvel at the sense of responsibility that we felt for this newborn baby, even though we didn't have a relationship with Christ. And I think now, how much more do people who are really Christians feel the weight of this responsibility? And yet, a recent, or somewhat recent, Barna study from, it was a while ago, concluded that most, even many Christian parents were very ill-equipped for the task of their child's spiritual development. According to this research, parents typically had no plan for the spiritual development of their children. Not only didn't they have a plan, they didn't see it as a priority. And they had little or no training on how to nurture a child's faith. As a matter of fact, when I was first saved, I went to my pastor, and I just had this weight upon me. Now, this is probably about 3 to 4 years after Tyler was born. I already went through this sense of oh, I have a new child. I need to talk about baptism. This is where now I'm a believer. I had this weight now upon me again. I wanted to know, how should I be a godly father to my new child? How should I be a godly husband to my wife? How should I be a godly son to my parents? How should I be a godly employee to my employer? I was told by the pastor of that church, don't worry about it. It'll all work out. You are being too spiritually minded to be any earthly good. I've always rejected that. Even then, I went, no, I need to know. But you see, most parents, they don't have any standards or goals. They think that there's really no accountability for their efforts or lack of effort. They don't see themselves as responsible for the instruction and training of their children, because they think, just like the people who drop their kids off at the church is responsible. The church has the responsibility. They just have to provide the children. So the child gets trained by the church, and the parents sit back and they let the Holy Spirit lead their children. But that shows you what kind of day we're living in, when many Christian people don't understand how the Holy Spirit leads. Either they believe that their own thoughts and desires are the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they say, well, the Lord led me to say this, or the Lord led me to do this, wanting to make every impulse of their thoughts the leading of God. Well, I had a little liver quiver, and so therefore, I'm going to do this. Or else they may be a Christian who takes the skeptical view of the Spirit's leading, and they end up going, you know what, I'm not going to listen to anything. I'm just going to only do what the Word of God says. I'm not going to seek how God is going to lead me in this life and in this world. I'm just going to read the Bible, and really what they're saying is, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to become spiritual myself. But I got to ask the question, how do we really realize the Spirit's guidance? How do we discern between what our own thoughts are and His leading? After all, the Holy Spirit does not speak with audible words. Rather, He guides us through our consciences. By the way, most people use their consciences in reverse. Our conscience, what do you think about? You know, oh, my conscience got the best of me. That tends to be where after you did something, you feel guilty. But your conscience should be that before you even do something, you end up going, oh, this is not good. I should not do this. See, it's not a guilt. It's not there to get you to feel guilty after you did something. It's there to help you not do it in the first place. But Paul wrote in Romans 9:1, he says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart. One of the most important ways to recognize the Holy Spirit's guidance is really to be familiar with the Word of God. The Bible is the ultimate source of wisdom about how we should live, what we should believe, and believers actually should search the Scriptures daily and then commit the Scriptures to memory. Because Ephesians 6:17 says, the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And the Spirit uses it to speak to us, to reveal God's will in our lives. So he will bring specific scriptures to mind at the times we most need them. We need to know the word of God. We need to know the word of God in order to discern whether or not our desires come from the Holy Spirit. And so we must test our inclinations against the word of God. The Spirit will never lead us or prod us to do anything contrary to God's word. If it conflicts with God's word, it's not of the Holy Spirit. We need to run from that. It's also necessary for us to be in continued prayer. Not only does this keep our hearts and mind open to the Spirit's leading, but it also allows the Spirit to speak on our behalf. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul writes, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. It's always in accordance with the will of God. Any other way to tell if you are following the Spirit's leading, or another way, I should say, to tell, is to look for signs of fruit. How many times do we sit there and go, I just don't know. Is this the Spirit? Look for fruit in your life. The fruit in your life comes from nurturing. It's nurturing the faith that is in you. Then you have the fruit. And if you have the fruit, it shows that you have the mind of wanting to know God's word and then putting it into action. And so when you see these qualities grow and mature, it becomes very evident that you are seeking to do the will of God. And it's really important to note here that we actually have a choice whether or not to accept the Holy Spirit's guidance. We know the will of God, but when we do not follow it or we resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and instead we want to follow our own way, that grieves him. The Spirit, as I said, does not ever lead us into sin. Habitual sin will cause us to miss what the Holy Spirit wants to say through his word. Being in tune with God's will and turning from and confessing sin and making prayer a habit in our lives and making study a habit, studying the word of God, really helps us recognize and follow the Spirit's leading. Now, as we started this book, we talked about it's called the Book of Acts, and what most people say is it's because it's the Acts of the Apostles. But I think that it might actually be better called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, working through the apostles and working through the church. And so this morning we'll see the Apostle Paul is clearly the central figure from here until the end of the book. We see where Barnabas had been talked about in the previous chapter, and that's the last we'll hear about him throughout this book. But even though Paul is the central figure, he was anything but a lone ranger. Now that Barnabas was gone, he being led by the Spirit has taken Silas as his traveling companion and fellow missionary. And so what we see is he wants to actually add another young man, Timothy, to this duo. And that makes it a trio. And if you were to look at verse 10 of chapter 16, you'll notice that Luke actually changes from third person to first person. So this change could be that the size of their missionary group actually doubles. Now, even though Paul was focused on or was a very focused and intense man, I'm certain that as he began this missionary journey without Barnabas, he ended up thinking of Barnabas quite a bit, because he talked about being excited about revisiting the cities and the believers where God works so powerfully. But you can't help but think that Paul is going, you know, I used to do this work right alongside Barnabas, who was so faithful. Barnabas was such a vital man in the ministry. But God knew all about that, and he had a special new person in mind for Paul. And this is where Timothy comes in. And so if you would please open your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 through 5. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." Now, what I think is really amazing with this is Luke wants to be very historical, and he wants to really show the geographical precision. And we see this in Acts 16:1, because here he actually lists Derbe before Lystra, because now Paul is traveling from the east to west and not west to east. So this account is not just a story. This is factual and historical information. It's really wonderful, by the way, that we have Luke, who is a committed historian, to write this, to write these very detailed accounts. Because just as John would say in his gospel, Luke believed this as well, that these things are written that we might believe. Luke wants to write in such a manner that we might see and taste and test what we read. Luke knows that what is being put forth before us in a testimony was what Paul was doing, and that this same missionary thought that Paul has would have the same effect in us, that we might be equipped, and then that we would answer the call and vision to reach others for Christ. And so looking again at verse 1 of our text, it says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek." Now, as you read your Bible, you should be very familiar with Timothy. After all, there's two books entitled by his name, 1 and 2 Timothy. They weren't written by Timothy. They were written to Timothy by the Apostle Paul. But here in our text, Timothy makes his first appearance in the Scriptures. And we learn that he was from the city of Lystra. And we also learn that his mother was a Jewish believer and that his father was a Greek. We're told that Timothy himself was a disciple of Christ. If you would please turn to one of those books, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll look at this. We'll get a little bit more, a better view of who this Timothy is. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 3. And here Paul writes, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and am persuaded is in you also. Here we get just a glimpse that both his mother and grandmother had genuine faith, and that he was persuaded that this genuine faith was in Timothy as well. But do you notice something that's missing in those couple verses? Did you notice Timothy's father is not mentioned there? Timothy actually is an interesting character, because not only is he ethnically both Jewish and Greek, but he also had a parent who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his father did not. Now, I'm just going to say, you know, it's a tough thing to be unequally yoked, and it's a dangerous thing. There are people who get married as unbelievers. One comes to faith and the other doesn't. That's a completely different story. That is something that you don't have control of. But here, when you are marrying a person who is unequally yoked, that is a difficult burden. And it's true that Eunice had a happy outcome with Timothy. At least one of her children came to faith. But even so, this wasn't an ideal situation. Another situation that was not ideal is the fact that they lived in Lystra. This place was a strange place for a young Jewish woman to live. The cities of Derbe and Lystra were far from the fringes of the Roman Empire. And this would have been a long way from Israel or any major Jewish settlement. There might be a little smattering of Jews here and there, but not very many. Actually, not even enough to form a synagogue in Lystra. As a matter of fact, when we saw that the Jews stoned Paul in Lystra, they had to come from 100 miles away. Now think of that. In order to persecute Paul, they were willing to go 100 miles. I often think of, and I think we are blessed here in this congregation, how many people drive a long ways to get here week in and week out. And it's because their love for the Lord, their love for gathering together. Here we can see where these guys, they didn't seek Paul out of love. They wanted to do away with them. And yet they traveled 100 miles, mostly by foot. And so we can see that these men didn't even live there. And when Timothy's great-grandfather moved there, he perhaps had no idea of the negative influence of being in a place like that, where there was very few fellow Jews living. And I think we can confidently say that it was not wise for a Jew to live in either Derbe or Lystra. I really think that when a Christian husband wants to move his family to a new area, his first thought should be the spiritual welfare of his family. He should wonder how this will impact my children. His first thought should not be about how much money he can make. I don't know if any of you have listened to on G3 where Josh Bice talks about a call that he got from a gentleman. And he said, I just want to know about the area around Praise Mill Church, which is Josh Bice's church. And so it's down in Georgia. And Josh says, well, where are you moving from? He goes, well, I'm moving from Germany. But I want to, because Germany has outlawed homeschooling, I want to move to the United States because I think it's important for us to be able to homeschool our kids. So they were going to move to Douglasville, Georgia, in order to be part of a church that they saw as Faithful Church. So Josh goes, so what do you need from me? He goes, well, I need to know what kinds of jobs are there and also the housing situation. So Josh goes, okay, well, you know, I can start looking for some housing and stuff for you. What kind of work are you looking for? He said, well, you know, either maybe an electrician or a plumber. He goes, oh, so you're an electrician and plumber over in Germany? He goes, no, actually, I'm a surgeon. He goes, but I'm willing to forego that because coming to the United States, he would have to go through residency again because of it's not transferable. And he goes, I can't do that either for my family. I need to be there for my kids. And so he was willing to move from a different country to a town where he saw there was a solid church, take a different vocation, all for the spiritual good of his family. You know, people shouldn't be moving to a city where there is not a solid, biblically grounded church. Just like this man from Germany. He would rather change his job than do that. It's for our own good that the Bible mandates that we need to seek a biblical church and then not forsake the assembly of ourselves within that church. So getting back to our verses here in Acts 16, we see Eunice, she's the mother of Timothy, and she has this husband who had either never had the faith or he stopped practicing the faith, but he's an unbelieving husband. He has other priorities, but he ended up in this situation, and she ended up in this situation where they were in a town that wasn't good. She didn't have as much influence as maybe she could have. But I think it's interesting that even being unequally yoked and being a distance from the rest of the people, that Eunice was able to still work with Timothy, teach Timothy the faith. We do have the other problem is at the end of verse 1, it says that the father was Greek. That starts out with, but the father was Greek. And see, that is really, that word but is there to contrast her belief and her practice with his. Even though his father was a Gentile and a Greek, his mother was a Jew, which technically would have made Timothy a Jew as well. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen young women, young girls, marry an unbeliever thinking that they're going to change this young man. It just doesn't work, folks. That is not a thing. But so many young girls, especially nowadays, they think they have the power to nurture and change a young man who is an unbeliever. But most of the time, it just doesn't work. So we see here in our text, we have Silas. Silas is really the perfect man for Paul to have with them, because Silas has connections to Jerusalem. And so you go, yep, Silas is the one that definitely should be with Paul. And then here comes this guy named Timothy. Timothy, on one side, he's Jewish. On the other side, he's Greek. And Paul goes, there's an advantage to having him with us serving. Because really, Timothy is bicultural. And if you're going to go into Europe, that kind of guy might actually be who you want along with you. I'm actually thinking about how, you know, so often you have these guys who were brought up and like the mother has nurtured, the father has really been not there spiritually. The story of John Newton is similar to that. He was a converted slave trader who eventually wrote, you know, everyone knows, Amazing Grace. And it seems that he has a lot of similarity with Timothy, because John Newton grew up in a household that was mixed. His mother was very sickly, and she realized that her time was short. And so before she died, which was when John was only 7, she drilled her son with the scriptures. She taught him to read the Bible, to memorize Bible verses. But here's what happened. After his mother's death, John had no choice but to go to sea with his ungodly father in an ungodly environment. And that would cause John to forget much of what his mother had taught him. And I say he forgot. In another sense, he didn't forget. As much as he tried to suppress the knowledge of God in his pursuit of sin, the Word of God was there, and it was going to come back to his mind on the occasion to convict him. But anyways, John Newton became a drunkard, and he became a profane blasphemer who went from bad to worse. And at one point in his life, he was so disrespected by those men around him that one day he was in a drunken stupor while the ship was at dock, that he fell over the railing, and he ended up falling into the sea. Well, he was way too drunk to swim, and he would have drowned, but such was the contempt of the others, they instead of throwing him a life preserver to which he could cling on to and they could pull him up, do you know what they did? They thrust a harpoon into his backside, and they hoisted him out of the sea like he was a fish. And, you know, even though he lived this debauched lifestyle, he reports in his memoirs that everything his mother said, the Word of God, just kept coming back to him. And one night during a storm at sea, he called to God for mercy and traces his conversion actually to that time. The efforts of his mother in teaching in the Bible, you see, weren't in vain. And though it took several years after her death, still her efforts brought forth fruit. And this converted slave trader would end up testifying to the amazing grace of God. John Newton's example and the example of Timothy teach us the importance of reading the Bible to our children, teaching the Bible to our children, impressing upon them the discipline of memorizing Scripture. Now, we can't control their hearts. They come into this world as depraved sinners with depraved hearts. It's only the Holy Spirit that can control and change that. But by instilling the Scripture into their minds, there's a sense in which we are given the Holy Spirit that tool that he requires in order to work in the hearts. There is no faith without hearing and hearing of the word of God. So we impart that. It's not that that is the what causes God to save one, but that does work in the hearts of men. And so even though it seems very basic, it really doesn't take a seminary degree or high level of expertise in the field of child development or psychology to understand that what you teach a child will have an effect on their life. It just simply takes the appropriation of a divinely ordained means of grace to do that. We have that, and it's found in the Word of God. And so as we look at verse 2, we see another advantage of having Timothy with Paul. Here it says he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Now remember, these are pagan places. And we see from this that Timothy actually had a good reputation among those around him, around that region. And if you do the math and see how these years line up, you can see that when Paul talks about Timothy's youthfulness in 1 Timothy 4:12, we can sort of figure out that he probably was in his late teens, early 20s. He's a young man, and he already had good reputation. He must have really been quite the remarkable young man. And Paul realized that this young man would be a great addition to this missionary team. And so we're going to see a lot about Timothy in the rest of the book of Acts, and actually in the rest of the New Testament. Eventually, it's going to be Timothy that Paul writes the largest body of information addressing issues of pastoral ministry to. And we see that we will see that he wound up leaving Timothy in Ephesus, which was actually one of the biggest churches in the world at the time. Do you know what he left him there for? To pastor that church. It was a huge church. And he left Timothy there. He chose Timothy to go with him because he was a man of proven character. And here we see that Timothy had these ministry relationships that he developed, and those were so helpful to Paul, so much so that in 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul writes a letter to Timothy saying, "To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul thought a lot about this young man. And he'll actually make this comment later to the church of Philippi in a letter to the Philippians. So if you would please turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, starting with verse 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So I hope you see that these are the kind of ministry relationships that make experiencing the power of God so worth it. Even this side of heaven, you see this relationship that he has with Timothy growing, even though there were some bumps just previous with Barnabas and John Mark. You know, here we see that there is something building that's going to be even greater. And so one of the things that I really want to also point out is that Paul will later challenge Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 7, telling him to stir up the gift and not to be timid and back away from the work of the Lord. If you remember, why did he not take John Mark? Because John Mark was timid. John Mark wasn't going to. And so you can see that Timothy wasn't the perfect in that. But probably because of John Mark, Paul ended up saying, you know what, stir up that gift. I know it's in you. I know that you can do this. And so Paul just ended up going, you know, Timothy is not going to be this man who bails out. Timothy is going to be a man who's going to live it because he's proved himself already. And S. Lewis Johnson actually says, give me a man who is well reported of by the brethren in the local church, and I will take him over any academically educated man any day. He said, all things being equal, the man well reported by the church will be a success in ministry, end quote. I couldn't agree more. A man could have all the theological training in the world, but if he does not prove himself in the context of the local church as a faithful man of God, he isn't worth a hill of beans. And so here's also a point that I want to make. Timothy is not lobbying for the job with Paul. Paul is after him. Timothy didn't fill out this resume. Paul had already done his homework on this young man. He saw that he was a young man. He saw that he had the quality of a gospel grace teacher and preacher. We live in a time, though, where everyone is told that we need to market ourselves. My job, I have to fill out a self-evaluation, where it always goes, you know, basically, I'm going to paraphrase, go ahead and toot your own horn. Tell us how good you are. I've always had a problem with that. I've always, you know, it says in Proverbs, do not toot your own horn. I'll let the voice of another speak for you. But, you know, nowadays we don't live in that kind of world. It's all about what can we do to get ourselves in a better position? What can we do to actually build on our own pride? In his book, God at War, Kyle Eidelman cited research in 2011 done by UCLA psychologists that studied the values of TV characters in shows most popular with preteens over the years. Found that there was the examples were Andy Griffith and I Love Lucy in the 60s. You had Happy Days and Laverne and Shirley in the 70s. And then you had American Idol and Hannah Montana in the 2000s. And what they found is the most frequent value of contemporary shows are to be found to be famous. You need to be famous. You need to have fame. Now, between 1967 and 97, the top value in that age was community feeling, being part of a group. But that value suddenly dropped to 11th place. The second most frequent value in 1967 was being kind and helpful to others. That plunged from second to 13th place. And since then, the predominant message of today's preteen shows show that it's all about what you can do to have a successful life. It's all about finding a way to be famous. And I hope you notice that Timothy wasn't marketing himself. Neither was Paul. Many years earlier, he was still called Saul. He was in Tarsus when Barnabas went and found him and brought him to Antioch. Paul wasn't in Jerusalem hanging around the leaders of the church handing out resumes. He wasn't asking for interviews with Peter and James. The bottom line, the more you're concerned with growing in faith and growing in love, the more useful you will be in the kingdom of God. You can completely trust God to build your resume, to be found as a faithful servant of Him. And so continuing with verse 3 of our text, it says, Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And so here you have, like I said before, a bicultural young man. He's being added to Paul's staff. And Timothy's father, as we know, he rejected the Jewish customs and even separated Timothy from his Jewish heritage by not having him circumcised on the eighth day. Now, the Jews saw the eighth day as the day after the Sabbath, the day after rest. But the early Christians saw the eighth day as the first day of God's new creation, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, it says, is our Sabbath rest. But anyway, circumcision was of utmost importance to the Jewish people because that was the physical identity marker that showed their fidelity to the covenant of God. But here, because Timothy was not circumcised, he wouldn't receive full welcome from God's covenant people despite being ethnically Jewish. And so here I want to introduce you to the principle of contextualization. And by that, we mean to address the question, what kind of concessions can the missionary make for the sake of the gospel? We're going to see that Paul makes a number of concessions in the book of Acts to reach people with the gospel. And these concessions are precisely the reason a number of theologians get all up in Paul's grill. Why is he doing this? What's wrong with Paul? But apparently, Paul didn't have a problem with certain concessions. If you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. And we'll see here how Paul does make some concessions as he preaches the gospel. Starting with verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. Now, a lot of people might ask, they might go, Paul, what do you mean all things? Do you mean that you'll violate doctrinal principles to win people to Christ? The answer is emphatically no. Paul never violated doctrine to reach anyone. If he violated doctrine, he would have and should be charged with blasphemy. That was a line that Paul never crossed. But could someone insist that Isn't this a violation of doctrine? Paul could have simply said, no, this is a cultural concession. You see, here we have Timothy, who was actually blocked from the Jewish evangelism in that region because his father was known to be a Greek. So what did Paul do? Paul had Timothy circumcised. Now he is no longer being blocked. Now he can move freely among the Jews and the Greeks. In fact, in the first century Judaism, if a man had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, as Timothy did, the son, actually when he was old enough, could make the decision himself. If you know anything about the history of the Maccabees, you know that the Greeks despised circumcision. There were two cultures in this home, a Jewish culture and a Greek culture. And the two would have constantly been in conflict over food rituals, over Sabbath day, over hygiene, over dress code, and just a host of other things. Here's the interesting thing that gives us hope later on. The text indicates that Eunice was a practicing Jew, which means that this Greek man allowed her to import a huge amount of her culture into the home. It meant that she didn't eat pork, wore only certain kinds of clothes, practiced purification measures, and followed ceremonial law. But not all pagans would have been as generous to allow these concessions. And so Timothy is confronted with a question. Do you want to be identified with Jews or Greeks? Circumcision was the identifier. If he was circumcised, then he would be accepted as a Jew among the Jews. And so this opens up all kinds of opportunities with Paul and his ministry partners. Now, this seems somewhat strange in view of the fact that we just saw Paul fight a theological battle in chapter 15 over the issue of circumcision. The Jewish council had just ruled on this matter of circumcision and had nothing to do, that circumcision had nothing to do with one being right with God. What makes this even more perplexing is when Paul wrote in Galatians, which many believe was written between Paul's first and second missionary journey, he was not for one second agreeable that Titus should be circumcised. If you would please turn there, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5. And see, a lot of people try to pick this apart. I'm hoping that you can sort of settle this in your mind as to how this really goes. Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So here it is. What's the difference? Why in the world would Paul have deemed that Timothy be circumcised and Titus not be? Well, there's a big difference, actually. The difference is this. Titus is a full Gentile. Timothy is half Jew, half Gentile. And it would almost seem that Paul is a little inconsistent here, but that's not the case. This fits perfectly with what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul would do things to enhance the possibility of outreach in his ministry. He decided that since he was trying to reach both Jews and Gentiles, and since Timothy was half Jew and half Gentile, that it might be wise in this area to have Timothy circumcised. It was advantageous for the spread of the gospel, and it did not violate doctrine. Neither Timothy nor Paul nor Silas ever thought that being circumcised had anything to do with eternal salvation. Paul was a great champion of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from circumcision and apart from the law. But that did not mean that a believer does not have the freedom to be circumcised or follow the law, understanding that it has no role in salvation or sanctification. It was purely for cultural reasons to spread the gospel. And so, no, Paul was not wrong. He was right. You have to realize under this principle of contextualization that the ministry world, in the ministry world, there are certain cultural concessions that you can make. There's no reason to go in and make food or dress or language an obstacle. But doctrine, you cannot concede. Paul would not do that, and he did not do that. And so in verse 4, they continue on the mission. And there we read, and they went through the cities, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Now, I want us to consider that a gospel-centered mission will require us to guard the gospel. It is very possible that as we elevate the need to be considerate of others, that we could fall into the trap of losing the gospel itself. We could end up making so many concessions that we lose what the point of it is. And there's always the danger that we could land so hard on principle being made in one text that we forget or we fail to remember to bring it into balance with the principles of other texts. For example, we could land pretty hard on some of the passages that speak about God's sovereignty and our salvation. And if we only read those texts, we would mistakenly think that the gospel demands nothing from us. That at the end of the day, people aren't morally responsible. However, other passages in Scripture, we read more about human responsibility for sin, the need for repentance, the desire to be sanctified. You see, good theology will look at all the Scripture that is on any given context before we come to any conclusion, and that's what we have to do this morning. Acts chapter 16 presents to us the need to make morally neutral compromise to maximize the reach of the gospel. However, it's also true that we must be careful not to obscure the gospel by this compromise. Have you ever heard a gospel presentation that they talk a lot about assurance of forgiveness and nothing about a life of discipleship? This is the gospel message that encourages everyone to say the sinner's prayer and mention nothing of daily repentance and holy living. The true gospel not only offers forgiveness of sin, but also offers a transformed heart, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what people are talking about. Many people want forgiveness and not transformation. They don't want to live a holy life. They just want to go, after I die, I'm going to heaven. There are many people that offer that kind of gospel. But why is that? It's because It's a gospel that doesn't require sacrifice. Sharing this gospel will not put any of your relationships at risk. If you won't offend anyone or invite hard questions, you're not at risk of anyone not liking you. All you're doing, if you offer that, is tickling the ears of the people. We can't do that. That's a false gospel. And the truth must be preserved. The obvious challenge from all of this is that we need to know what the true gospel is, be equipped to take that gospel. And the only way we can do that is to daily read the scriptures, going to study, understanding and worshiping together, singing about the gospel, preaching about the gospel. We need to allow it to saturate our conversations with one another. There are so many false gospels floating around that are all about adding or subtracting from God's word. We need to not lose sight of the true gospel, because we need it and the world needs it. And so let our eyes be upon boldly preaching the gospel without compromise. And if you see in verse 4, it says, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep. Here that word decrees is the Greek word dogma. And it means to give to them doctrine or ordinance or certain decrees that the apostles gave to right living. Bible commentator Albert Barnes says this: in this instance, it was the decision of the council in a case submitted to it and implied an obligation on the Christians to submit to that decision, since they had submitted the matter to them. The same principles also would be applicable everywhere, and the decision, therefore, at Jerusalem became conclusive. It was probably that a correct and attested copy of the letter that we saw in Acts 15, 23, and 29 was sent to the various churches of the Gentiles, end quote. And so this wasn't a suggestion. This is that they should keep these decrees. They were bound to keep these decrees because these decrees were agreeable to God's word. And because they proceeded from faithful leaders in Jerusalem as the court of Jesus Christ. These were congregations and churches united and visibly bound together through being, although being in different nations, they were able to come under the apostolic authority of the church. And so these decrees were to make sure that we understood that there is apostolic authority, and these decrees help new believers and mature believers understand that salvation is Christ, in Christ alone, not by works of righteousness. That it is by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And if you read in verse 5, you see the fullness of this all coming together. It says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. We see that the churches were strengthened in their faith. So that refers to the content of faith. And that's doctrine, folks. You see the word strengthen? It's the Greek word stereo. And it means that they were getting stronger in doctrine. They were being trained in their doctrine. It says that they were increasing in number daily. And that's the logical result of that, right? That when evangelism happens, people are won to Jesus Christ. Now, How do those things go together? The believer gets stronger in doctrine, and they go out and they win others to Christ. That's the way it's supposed to work. Folks, you don't come in here just to be strengthened. You come in here to be equipped, strengthened through the word, understanding, getting stronger in true doctrine, and then you go out onto the streets and you lead people to Christ. We can sit there and we can make all these, you better do this, 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 and this, otherwise I'm not talking to you. We want everyone that listens to us to be a theologian the moment they hear what we're saying. Folks, we can't do that. We end up teaching. We end up helping strengthen these people. And we do it a little at a time. Many of you have seen me where I take pens and I'll take a handful of pens and I'll throw it and you catch a couple. And it's like, yep, that's what happens. Especially if you're a new believer, you just catch maybe one or two. The rest fall. And people go, that just went over my head. I didn't understand. Don't worry, you'll pick it up. The Holy Spirit will work on you. Because as you're being matured, you're going to pick it up. And these people were matured. And the mature ones were reproducing. And people are coming to the Lord. I want you to please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. You know, I can't say it enough, and I say it all the time to the leadership. We need to be equipping. We need to be strengthening, and we need to then go out, present the gospel to win people to Christ. So here, Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 11. And he gave himself... And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Here it is, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And here's that word, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What do we learn from this? We learn how very important it is to persevere in the work of the ministry and spreading the gospel. We understand that God orchestrates the direction that the gospel will go as it advances, and that it will take faithful men preaching and living in such a way that churches can be planted, they can thrive because God's faithfulness and their faithfulness. I hope that we pray for this church, that we would be found faithful, and that we wouldn't come in to be equipped just to do nothing. That we would be equipped so that we could go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I pray that's what we do. That we would have, we would be able to have people in this community and other communities come to Christ. in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. And we thank you for setting of the church family, of how we can apply what we've just learned. We pray that you would help us to be faithful. And as this Easter holiday is coming upon us, help us to remind us of the opportunities that we have to be able to introduce people to the crucified and risen and ascended and soon coming King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Make us a gospel-minded people. Not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays, but all the time. If we have the opportunity and it takes us places where the gospel can be spread, we pray that you would bring to us people with hearts that need a Savior. Help us to speak the truth in love. And help us, above all, to strengthen the saints, so that we could be able to say that you are adding to our numbers daily. Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us. That's our prayer. We know that in this fallen world, we will always have a battle with the flesh. But we pray that you wouldn't let anyone be derailed, and especially derailed from the service of your bride, which is the church. Lord, we ask that you would give us strength, that we would seek you every day so that we could do the work that's put before us. And we ask this in Christ's most glorious and precious name. Amen.